Well, it's sweet to trust him and he's able. That's a good combination. Welcome back, Faye Singletary. You've been halfway around the world since we saw you a couple of weeks ago. Good trip. Good. Daniel chapter 5, prepared for the key moment. Let's do a little background. You might want to grab your pen and write this down. You probably all have it memorized anyway. But the book of Daniel chronologically does not go chapter 1 through 12. It goes 1, 2, 3, 4. That's pretty easy. And then it goes 7, 8 prophetic books. And then 5, where we are today. And then 9. And then 6. And then 10, 11, 12. I'll give it to you again. In this little series, we're looking at 1 through 6 because we're not dealing with the prophetic side, fun as that is, and impossible as that is. I think we're going to go 2 weeks beyond that and see a couple other aspects of Daniel's life, one on the way he teaches us to pray, chapter 9, and then one on the whole subject of waiting. I shouldn't tell you we're doing that, because who wants to talk about waiting, right? But it's good stuff. 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 5, 9, 6, 10, 11, 12. Your notes say the Bible has many examples of individuals who had the privilege of standing up for God at a key time and often alone. Consider Noah. That had to be lonely. Abraham. Not a lot of people gathering around him. Joseph, all alone. Moses, pretty much alone. Samuel, David, must have been really lonely when God used him to take out Goliath. The king and everybody's huddling, basically saying it can't be done, when he walked out and God used him. Job, even his wife told him to curse God and die. That's pretty painful. Esther risked her life. Jesus. No one experienced loneliness like him in standing up in his mission. And obviously he inspired the apostles. Daniel is another one of those. A little bit of history. No wonder chapter 4, as we saw it last week, from a human standpoint, no wonder Nebuchadnezzar felt proud of his accomplishments. Amazing human accomplishments. The city of Babylon was founded by the grandson of Noah, Nimrod, Genesis 10. And Nebuchadnezzar built that city to something almost beyond description. We're told that it spread out over an area of 15 square miles. That would be comparable to 15 city of Wood villages. That's quite a bit of area. The Euphrates River flowed through the city, so they had a constant source of water. It was surrounded by a wall 350 feet high. What is that? 30 stories? More than that? And the wall was 87 feet thick. 6 chariots could drive side by side around the top of the wall. I would want the inside track. On top of the wall, there were 250 watchtowers in key locations so they could spot anybody coming in. And they didn't worry about airplanes and drones and that kind of thing. A large ditch, kind of a moat, was around the outside of the city, and it was full of water, another means of protection. It was fed by the Euphrates. He built the famous Hanging Gardens, known as one of the seven wonders of the world. And idols and the worship of idols was as extreme as probably has ever been known. So when Nebuchadnezzar walked on the roof of the palace in chapter 4 we saw last week and said, "Look at the great Babylon that I have built," from a human standpoint, yeah, he did. But God wanted the credit. God wants the credit for anything we're allowed to do. And he should have it. The amazing accomplishments of humans, medically or whatever it might be, are always the result of God allowing humans to develop those things. We need to remember that. And Nebuchadnezzar was taking credit for it himself, and he got humbled tremendously at the end of that chapter. It sounds like maybe he finally caught on. So chapter 5, after Daniel's book, deals with a couple of chapters of prophetic things, most of which I think has been fulfilled. It comes back to this Belshazzar guy and this great feast that he put together. And in chapter 5, in the message, chapter 1, King Belshazzar held a great feast for his 1,000 nobles. The wine flowed freely. Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His father was Nabonidus. But Nabonidus spent a lot of time away from the city, and so it was kind of a co-leadership. And that's why in the end of the story, when Daniel comes in and interprets the finger writing on the wall, Belshazzar could only offer him the third place in the kingdom because he himself was the second place and his dad was first, apparently not there. The feast was likely a conference booster because the Medes and the Persians were surrounding the city. But they probably felt fairly secure, but maybe a little nervous. They had food to last them a long, long time. They had water coming through the city. How could they run out of water? Maybe it was a conference builder for all the nobles, for all the leaders. 1,000 of them is a lot of them. He brought in a lot of people. That turned into a drunken bash to the point where he finally uses the vessels that his grandpa had brought from Jerusalem, from the temple, and he drinks from them and probably offered to his idols. Verse 2, Belshazzar, heady with the wine, ordered that the gold and silver chalices his father Nebuchadnezzar, and father there is used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, but it really would be grandfather in this case, had stolen from God's temple of Jerusalem, he brought in so that he and his nobles, his wives and concubines, could drink from them. When the gold and silver chalices were brought in, the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank wine from them. They drank the wine and drunkenly praised their gods, made of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. The ultimate of idolatry. And Creator God is watching this, and he's saying, enough. This can't go on. The fingers of God wrote on the wall. At that moment, verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and began writing on the lamp and illumined whitewashed wall of the palace. And when the king saw the disembodied hand writing away, He went white as a ghost, scared out of his wits. His legs went limp and his knees knocked. Don't you like that language? This powerful king throwing this amazing party, probably pretty well drunk, sold up really fast, and he's frightened out of his mind. He yelled for the wise people, the enchanters, all those people that are supposed to help him. And he says, anybody that can interpret this, put him in a purple robe and a necklace on him, and make him the third one in the kingdom. The fingers of God, very interesting to think about that. Just a few examples. Exodus 8:19, during the time of the plagues, and some of the magicians actually said, this is the finger of God that's doing this. In Exodus 31, the stone tablets were written by the finger of God. Luke 11:20, Jesus cast out demons by the finger of God, claiming that the kingdom had come. And in John 8, Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger, and he is God. When the finger of God writes, we better pay attention. And literally, our Bible is written, I believe, by the finger of God. He inspired human authors without destroying their personality and their cultural and their background. Accurately gives to us his word, his breath, his thoughts, his truth. And they're written by his finger. This is a powerful moment for Belshazzar and for his people. So where was Daniel? Verse 8. On the other, one after another, they tried, but could not make sense of that writing. They could neither read what was written nor interpret it to the king. So now the king was really frightened, and the blood drained from his face, and the nobles were in panic. It went from party to absolute fear. Where was Daniel? Well, maybe he wasn't invited. Maybe he was invited and refused to go. He's getting a little older, and maybe not in the same place of prominence, still well known, and obviously ready to be used, which I think is the point of the chapter. But he obviously wasn't there. And the queen mother, verse 10, the queen heard of the hysteria among the king and his nobles and came to the banquet hall. And she greeted him appropriately and said, don't be upset. Don't sit around looking like ghosts. I love this paraphrase. There is a man in your kingdom who is full of the divine spirit, the divine Holy Spirit. And during your father's time, and it would be grandfather's time, he was well known for his intellectual brilliance and spiritual wisdom. And she goes on to relate about Nebuchadnezzar, and she tells how he got humbled. And she basically tells Belshazzar that he should follow that example. And she goes on with quite a lot of detail. Verse 22, you are his son and have known all this, yet you're as arrogant as he ever was. We don't know a lot about her. Probably was not Belshazzar's wife. Definitely knew Daniel. Maybe a believer, like I hope Nebuchadnezzar was. She knew the story. she knew what had happened, and she had great respect for this Daniel, who apparently Belshazzar had tuned completely out of his life and never even bothered to consult with him. And so she convinced him, and he's glad to do that, to have Daniel interpret what's on the wall. And so in at about verse 12, she said, "There's no one quite like him. He could do anything, interpret dreams, solve mysteries, explain puzzles. His name is Daniel, but he was renamed Belteshazzar by the king. Have Daniel called in. He'll tell you what's going on here." Isn't it amazing that Daniel, a Hebrew captive, after these many years, has been so faithful to his calling as an exile in a culture that was counter to everything that he was taught and believed as a young man, and maybe not so influential at this point in the kingdom, but still respected as somebody that you could trust that would give you the message from Creator God. That's a powerful statement for a life well lived. And so he came in and he interpreted what was needed. And he said, "This is what the words mean. Many, God has numbered the days of your rule, and they don't add up. King James says they're found wanting. They're lacking something." And it's said twice for emphasis, probably. And then the tiggle, "You have been weighed on the scales, and you don't weigh much." You've been found wanting. And your Bibles will go between Euphorson and Perys. One is singular, one is plural. Your kingdom has been divided up and handed over to the Medes and the Persians. Pretty blunt, direct information. So here's this King Belteshazzar in the line and in the succession of this amazing King Nebuchadnezzar, who obviously is now off the scene. And he's in a position of power because his dad's off doing other things and has left Belteshazzar in charge. And for whatever reason, maybe his reason, I don't know, maybe his reason for throwing this party was kind of like what Nebuchadnezzar did in chapter 3 when he built the big, tall, golden statue that I think represented him and asked everybody to bow down to it. Maybe it's a confidence builder. Maybe it's a morale builder. Maybe it's a distraction. But he certainly is not thinking about the fact that just like his ancestor got humbled when he didn't honor God, that could happen to him. He's using an alternative ways to try to beef up and encourage fellowship. And the finger of God writes on the wall and basically says, "It's over, Belshazzar. It's over. It's done. Your kingdom has been divided up, handed over to the Medes and the Persians, and you don't measure up." What a message to have to give to anybody. But Daniel's so consistent. He's always ready to do the job that God wants him to do, regardless of the consequence. And he does it once again at this point. Verse 29, Belshazzar did what he promised. He robed Daniel in purple, draped the great gold chain around his neck, and promoted him to third in charge in the kingdom. And that same night, the Babylonian king Belshazzar was murdered. He was 62 years old, and Darius the Mede succeeded him as king. And I put in our notes, the head of gold goes away. The head of gold of chapter 2 goes away. History tells us that the Medes and the Persians, pretty crafty what they did. They were in the process of diverting the Euphrates River that ran through Babylon. And when the water got down, they simply marched under the wall and took the city from the inside out. Pretty crafty, huh? If we don't honor God and do what he says and dabble around in the culture of this world and play around with sin, we'll rot from the inside out. We'll crumble from the inside out. And that's what happened to him. I think it's so fascinating that, like so many people of biblical history, Daniel was prepared for the key moment. I wonder if he thought his work was done. I wonder if it seems like he had been pretty well set aside. He isn't. Chapter 6, once again, he's going to play a key role. This time it will be jealousy that gets him in the lion's den. But he doesn't seem to worry about fame or anything. He just stays focused on his God, and he's available. And at these key times, he's used. And his book is filled with prophetic things, and people debate what it's all about, and someday we'll understand it all. But his life is an example of what it's like to live in a foreign land, in captivity, in exile, and be useful. And folks, we are living in a foreign land, in captivity, in exile. This world is not our home. And God is leaving us here, as was said about Esther, for such a time as this. And we don't have to have lots of moments that we feel all kinds of usefulness. We just need to realize that the fact that we're still here today, God has a place and a reason and considers us useful if we're letting him do what he wants to do. I'll put a few principles. Being at the right place at the right time does not just happen. It is part of the life journey of a child of God who follows Jesus daily and genuinely. When we allow the Spirit of God, coupled with our regular saturation of the Word of God, guide us along, we will be at the right place at the right time to be useful. We may or may not even know how God is using us, but he's using us. And that's so comforting, and that's so motivating, and that's so beautiful. When you think your usefulness in God's kingdom might be completed, be patient. Your greatest contributions may be still ahead. When you stand by the bed of Sandy Tate, who's had a lot of heartache in her life, some of you know even better than I do what she's gone through, and she says, I've had a good life, and I'm ready to go home to heaven. That's mentoring from a hospital bed, from a hospice bed. When you stand by the bed of a Catherine Nash, who this is all coming so fast on her, and she can't even communicate now. It's through writing and through whisper, through reading her lips. she says, I'm ready. I'm ready. Pray for my family. Might be the most powerful usefulness time of her life. When you think your usefulness in God's kingdom might be completed, be patient. Take it a day at a time. Your greatest usefulness, I wish it was usefulness might still be ahead. God's grace is amazing, and it sometimes appears he is giving us extra time. But time will run out. Judgment will fall, and there will be no second opportunity to believe him. Remember Belshazzar. There are people on planet Earth today are shaking their fist at God and saying, you don't exist. I don't need you. I can do it my way. And God is gracious in giving time and time and time. But time will run out. And when it runs out, there's no second chance. Pray for the salvation of unbelievers. We may be in our present place of opportunity for such a time as this. I think as we grow older, that becomes more and more practical. As I prayed for Raymond on Friday, a little while before they left, I thanked the Lord that it was him going with those kids on that retreat and not me. I loved it. I thrived on it back then. I don't want to do it anymore. I couldn't do it anymore. We enter new areas of life and influence. And we need to accept the fact that as we become limited in one area, we might become even more useful in another area. And for followers of Jesus, there's a useful mission for us. Possibly one of the greatest ones, even in the process of the way we handle death and dying. Isn't that exciting? I think it is. But we need to know Jesus. As we come to the communion table today, we're always concerned that someone might just eat the bread and drink the juice, and it's routine, and I think some people are going to come and help me serve, and not really understand what it's about. So our first concern is that we know Jesus. We have such an advantage over Daniel. We have the rest of the story. The one that he looked forward to has come. And this symbolizes his body that took our sin and his blood that washed it away. And we have the biblical record that he was here and did all of that. And he went back to heaven and he says, I'll be back. And seems like a long wait, a couple thousand years, but in light of forever, it's not very long. We have such an advantage. But it would be so easy to go through the motions and the motions. Heard of someone recently, fellow pastor was sharing it, and they're having to do some church discipline on someone that has been so active in their church. And he said, I'm not sure the person is even really a believer. I'm not sure they're saved. And I thought, that can happen. We can sing and we can lead and we can work with kids. We can teach Sunday school and not know Jesus. That can happen. So we always want to make sure at communion time that we have that assurance that we've believed in our heart that Jesus is God and that he's our Savior and that he's declared us righteous, his child. That's the first concern. And the second one is to make sure that, to the best of our knowledge, our life is up to speed with him. Sin confessed, major stuff, little stuff. And maybe for some of us it'll be, we're really feeling not that useful. We're wondering why God is keeping us around. And maybe communion today will be just an acceptance and a joy in the fact that God has us here still on the planet to be useful to him in whatever way he chooses to honor him. Isn't that exciting? Father, let this time be far from routine, but fresh and vibrant and real. Thank you for what Jesus accomplished on that cross, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Thank you that he's coming back. Some days we wish this would be the day. Maybe it is. Some days we think, I hope he waits a while. Got some things I want to do. Got some loved ones that are not ready. Help us to wait patiently. And just to say, God, whatever you have in mind, make me useful. If it simply means having a positive, accepting attitude for where I am and what I'm able to do and not do, may you be glorified. We thank you for this time to reflect on the love and grace and salvation of Jesus that he brought to us. And as you're served today, I'd like you to hold the bread and the cup. You'll be served together, and then we'll all eat and we'll drink together.